We turn to the book of Revelation for our text tonight and to the chapter we read earlier on, chapter 1. And our text is found in the words of verse 18, very well-known words to us. They're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. You won't need me to tell you that the book of Revelation is, to put it mildly, a very mysterious book and a very strange book and a difficult book to understand. Beware of anyone who comes to you and says that he knows what Revelation teaches and what Revelation is about. Be very much on your guard. It's a book that, along with other books of the Bible, has very strange symbols, very strange meanings, very strange significations. There are other books in New and Old Testament that are difficult to understand. The Apostle Peter, writing about Paul's writing, says that his writings are like many of the other scriptures. There are some things hard to be understood. And we say amen to that. There are things there that are hard to be understood. But there is a message, and there are messages, of course, that are very, very clear from the book of Revelation. Down the ages, men have struggled. They've struggled with the text. And they've struggled with documents, and they've struggled with each other as they've sought to come to the meaning that can be set before men and women. They've tried and struggled, I say, to understand it. And there are different ways in which people think of the book of Revelation. I imagine for most of us, we think of Revelation as a book to do with the future. It's a prophecy. And it lines itself up, I suppose, with other books in the Old Testament of prophecy. And some see this book in different ways. Many people see it in different ways. Let me just give you three little points to, I don't know whether it'll help you or confuse you, but three ways in which people have sought to understand the book of Revelation. Some people see it as referring to the end of time. I suppose that's a very common way of looking at, and certain extreme sects and so on, well, of course, they magnify themselves in this. They excel in this. Oh, yes, they say it's to do with this age. It's to do with the end time. It's to do with the period when all history will be brought to a conclusion. And everything in the chapters of Revelation refers, so they say, to the end age. Now, that's got one big drawback. And the big drawback is this, that every age is going to see itself as the last age. Because there's going to be nothing else after that. So when you come to me and say, oh, well, this all refers to 2011, well, you must be careful. What about 3011, if there will be such a one? What about times in the Middle Ages? What about them? They thought, if they took this point of view, they thought that they were in the last age. So we have to be very careful when we think, yes, this is it. It's obviously a book to do with the end of the world. And that end of the world, obviously, say these people, is going to take place in our day and age. And, well, we've had people, haven't we, who believe that. They say, well, now this is the end of the world. There were people who said it in the last century. And before that, there were people who I suppose it was a notorious time in the 19th century when you had many people coming along and saying, well, this is when it's going to happen. And 1914 was an important day, wasn't it? Not only for what did happen, but for what people said was going to happen. So that's one way of looking at it. Here's a second way. There are some who see it as describing the course of history. And they say, this is how it's been from the beginning right to the end. What you have in the book of Revelation is an account in prophecy of the way in which things are going to develop, are going to decline and going to progress. And I suppose the most famous school of thought on this was people that we call dispensationalists. I must say at this point that I'm not impugning the godliness of any of these men. They were men who believed as firmly as you do and as firmly as I do in the infallibility of Scripture. And they believed fully as you or as I, in the deity of Christ and in the salvation that he brought. But obviously, some of them must have gone astray. They can't all three schools of thought have been right. And so these people, these dispensationalists, they came along and they said, well, now what do you have is seven ages in the book of Revelation. They got that figure seven because of the seven churches that you have in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. The seven letters to the seven churches. And these people said, well, now those seven letters obviously refer to different ages. So the letter to the church at Ephesus refers to the very early church. And then they progressed and divided the ages of history up into these particular times. And then when they came to the book of the letter to Laodicea, they said, well, here we are. And that's what you find today. People say that we are in what they call the Laodicean age. That after the letter to the church to Laodicea, there is no other letter. And so that must mean that we are in the last times. So here again, we have this preoccupation that people have. And I'm not sure that it's a healthy preoccupation with thinking that this is the last age. It may be, it may not be. I found myself in hot water with some very good friends of mine on one occasion. I should say I'm pretty good at dodging issues. You may not have found that out yet. You ask my wife and I can wriggle out of all sorts of awkward questions. And these people, good friends of ours, very fine people, missionaries, good Christians, and they wanted to tie me down on Revelation. And not only did they want to tie me down, they wanted to tie me down to their position. And I wasn't having any of it. I didn't like being tied down anyway. And I certainly didn't want to be tied down to their position. So one occasion, they got me into a corner. I couldn't work my way out of it, much to my dismay. And they sat me down. They were, you can tell by the way in which they formed the question, they were Americans. And so they said to me, what's your chronology of the end time? Oh, my heart sank. Those words, chronology, end time. I've been listening to these things for years. I haven't got a chronology of the end time. I didn't tell them I didn't have a chronology. What I did say was, well, if you must know, it's not the same as yours. And a distinctly frosty atmosphere descended on the room. We were very good friends, and I've struck an acquaintance with them recently since then. But at the time, you see, they were so concerned with this end time. And you know, before long, the Jews will be going back to Palestine, and Moscow will be rising, and Iraq, and oh, I don't know who else was involved in the scenario. But I didn't want anything to do with it. But there we are. That was their way of thinking, you see. That this is their school of thought, that Revelation provides a procession, if you like. And then the third one, of course, is that which says that all these chapters, all the book of Revelation, is concerned with the first century. When you come to the year, say, 100, it's all over. The prophecy in Revelation have come to an end when you get to the year 100. Now I say again, you may think some of these, I think all of them are very, very strange. I do want to emphasize that the men who hold these positions are excellent, godly Christians. So from this uncertainty, can we turn to anything with any degree of certainty. Well, yes, there are certain things that we can be certain about. We can be certain, for example, that it was written, the book of was written by the Apostle John. He makes that very, very clear in his letter that the revelation of Jesus Christ was given by God to his son, and he sent and signified it to his servant John. And in verse 4, John to the seven churches. And in verse 9, I, John. So it's obviously John the apostle, the beloved apostle, the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is writing this. And it's equally certain, we know, that he's writing about the year 90. He's come to the end of the century, and he lived to be a very old man, a very good and a very loving old man, of course. So we know those two things. It was written by John, that's the first thing, about 90. And the second thing is that he wrote it when he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And so he was locked up there in Patmos, and he was there because he was a faithful servant of Christ. He was a disciple, and because persecution was hotting up all the time, that's where he ended his time. So the church, as he was facing persecution, this wasn't the beginning of persecution. It had been born in persecution. Indeed, persecution greeted its founder, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know about persecution, look at the cross. So this persecution was going on and on and on during the first century, and so it's gone on down through the century. Just lift up any of your Christian magazines, your missionary magazines, and there we are. You see, I don't need to tell you about story, you can read them for yourselves, and they make a depressing tale, don't they, of the persecution that people are facing for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other things that were threatening and endangering the church at the time of Revelation. There was, for example, there was heresy that was abroad already. And even earlier than this, there were false beliefs in the church. And the church, for the most part, of course, was orthodox. But there were those in the church who were heretics, who were miles away from the truth. And they were in the church. Listen, for example, to chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 2 and 3, I know your works, says Jesus to John, to send to the churches. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and so on. And you have tested those who say they are apostles. Your people amongst you in Ephesus, they say we are apostles. And what have you done? Well, you have tried them, he says. And they aren't apostles. And you have found them liars. So you were people who claimed to be apostles, and they were heretics. So they were facing that in the early church. They were facing immorality in the early church. That was a real threat in the church in the first centuries. Again, we have it in the book of Revelation, in one of these churches. And this is what we're told there. The letter to the church in Pergamos. Jesus praises the people in the church there, but then he goes on to say this, but I have a few things against you. You're doing very well, and you're good in this, I need to be commended for that, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, what on earth is all this about? Who's Balaam, and how did he cause Israel to stumble? Well, Balaam, you remember, was a false prophet who tried to lead the children of Israel astray. There was a king called Balak, and he went to Balaam and he said, look, I'm afraid of these Israelites coming in. I want you to put a curse on them. And Balaam, well, he gave in. He wasn't a very strong character. He tried to resist, but greed and other things got the better of him. And he tried to put a curse on the people, but he couldn't. God stopped him. And when he went back to Balak, the king, and said, right, take me up and show them, and I'll curse them for you. And when he went up, he found that he couldn't get the curse out. He wasn't able to do it. And he did this three times. And eventually he said to Balak, well, I can't do anything about this, he said. Every time I want to curse them, I end up blessing them. That's God's power. That's God's authority over me. But what Balaam did, and we piece this together from different parts of the Bible, what Balaam did was what we're told here. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. He couldn't put a curse on them, but he wasn't going to be done out of his reward. He wanted his prize. And so he said, I know what I'll do. I'll lead them into adulterous and salacious and promiscuous and immoral ways. And that's what he did. He caused them to marry with women, and the women to marry men of other nations, other races. And that's what was happening. This is the reference here, says John to the church. You have amongst you those who follow the doctrine of Balaam. And you have there in Pergamos people who are leading the Christians into gross immorality. You know, this early age of the church isn't all that you and I think it's cracked up to be. There were all these things that were taking place and going on there. And there was backsliding. That was happening again. Again in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, the letter to Ephesus. Nevertheless, says Jesus through John to the Ephesians, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've gone away. You were in love, and you've left your first love. You were devoted to Jesus, but now not so keen on him. Now it's getting a bit tough. Now it's hard. Now there are pleasures and allurements and temptations. And boy, are they strong. They rage within me. Well, he says, that was happening. So you had all these dangers. You had the persecution. You had heresy. You had immorality. You had backsliding. Not so very different from us then, is it? Same thing's happening today. Persecution. Abroad, persecution at home, which I may have said before, I believe will get worse. Heresy, immorality in the church, backsliding, not so different from today. So, what is the church to do about it? And what is to happen to the church in this situation? Here's John, who must be feeling very down in the mouth. Yeah, he's in a cave on Patmos and wondering what's happening to the churches, and these letters have been given to him. John, so we are told, spent much of his later years in Ephesus, and it may be from Ephesus that he was banished to Patmos, very likely. So he's left Ephesus, and his first letter, it's no coincidence, his first letter goes to Ephesus. And so now that he's thinking, what about the poor Ephesians? What about those people I worked with? Maybe he was their pastor, probably he was their pastor. And he's taken away from them. And his mind goes back to Ephesus and the Christians in Ephesus and how they struggled and labored and how they fought. And he's feeling so down in the mouth. And then he's thinking about his own situation and wondering, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? I'm here and they are there. And there's little, indeed there's nothing that I can do. But then there comes to him a revelation. And without being trite, let me say this, his solution comes, his problems are over. I know he stayed in the cave, and I know things went on in a difficult way in Ephesus, but he had a revelation. In other words, when Jesus Christ wanted to encourage him and lift him up, what he did was to give him this encouragement. It's a revelation from our Lord, and it's a revelation about our Lord. It occupies 22 chapters, but we're concentrating it this evening in this compression here of verse 18. So we have three things that I want to say to you and to share with you. First is that you can see them very easily in the text. I am he who lives. You can have different translation of that. I am he that liveth. I am the living one. I am he that lives. They're all the same. They're all translations, of course, of the same words. That's the encouragement, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you want to encourage people, or when you need encouragement yourself, and we've all been in that situation, what do we do? When you encourage people, well, you go alongside them, and you say, well, you know, things are not so bad, really, are they? Things not so bad. Yes, they are. No, they're not really as bad as that. You know, you must realize that situation has been as bad as this before. And the church has come out of it, and people like you have come out of it. And you encourage them in that way. You try to tell them, well, you know, every cloud has a silver lining. You try to tell them, always look on the bright side. You try to tell them, well, face them squarely. Stand up and face them and oppose these things. What are you doing when you're encouraging them? Well, you're doing something that really is hopeless. You are telling them to do something. But the point is, they can't do something. That's where they need the encouragement. So when we go up, it's like telling a man who's depressed, isn't it? We've all seen it, going up to him and say, well, no, you know, cheer up, man. Cheer up. But he can't cheer up. That's the problem. And when we turn the pressure upon the people, we only make the situation worse. But what Jesus does to John is this: I'll give you an encouragement, John. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to others. Look to me. I'm your encouragement. I am the one who lives. And he does it, and only he can do this. Only he can do it. By turning the attention on himself. And he meets the heresy and the persecution and all the other problems which are still with us by pointing to Christ, by pointing to himself. I am he that liveth. But it's not only a question of I am he that liveth. He says, I was dead. In other words, not only was he alive then, but he had died. It's important to point that out. Not simply, well, I'm alive. I'm the living one. He goes on and he says something astonishing. I was dead. Some time ago, you may have seen a poster. I don't know, for some reason, I think of them as being in seedy cafes and so on. Maybe they weren't. What would I be doing in the seedy cafe anyway? But it's a poster of the head of a man, an outline, sort of pencil drawing. And he had a kind of beret, I think, on his head. He had some kind of headgear and a beard. And across this poster would be written the words, She Lives. Now, some of you may know to know who was She anyway. People of my generation knew him well. He was a bad guy, really. He was a terrorist. Or, depending which point of view you took, he was a freedom fighter. And he was a guerrilla, and he fought in South America to bring about liberation and freedom. Now, She died. He really did. Everybody knows that he died. But for years afterwards, you'd see his poster, She Lives. And if I stood up and said, no, he didn't, he didn't, he's not alive, he died. No, they'd say, She Lives. But they knew as well as I did that She was dead. As surely as they knew that James Dean and Elvis Presley were dead. But Chelev's meant that his principles lived on, and his ideals lived on, and what he lived for, what he died for, lives on. And there were people, there are people, who say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you talk to them about the resurrection, they think, well, you're mad. Fancy believing in the resurrection. Oh, we believe that Jesus lives. Yeah, his ideas live on. They live on in people like you and me, the church. Yes, he goes on, he continues, he lives, she lives. The death of Jesus Christ and his life are never to be separated. And when the law, when Jesus wants to encourage John here, what he does is very simply this: I am he that liveth, and I was dead. If he is dead, his claims are worthless. If he is alive, no enemy can stand before him. I am the living one. I am the one who lives. But you notice something else that he says here. This is my second point. I am alive forevermore. I live and I was dead. It's my past. I am alive forevermore. My present and my future. I'm alive forevermore. Now, Jairus' daughter could have said, I am alive. Of course she could. And she could say, I was dead. When Jesus raised her from the dead, her parents must have gone to her. I would have. I said, what happened? What took place? Did you faint? Did you have a swoon? Did you lose consciousness? You didn't seem to move. Oh, said Jairus' daughter, I was dead. I died. What about Lazarus? Can you imagine Lazarus coming out from the grave after 4 days? 4 days in the grave. I hope this didn't sound too trite, but imagine some of his friends meeting him on the road. Lazarus, haven't seen you for some time. Where have you been? You're not going to believe this. He'd been dead for 4 days. Who's going to believe that? He could say, I am alive now. You can see that. You can touch me. You can feel me. You can shake hands with me. So it was that these people could all say, I am alive and I was dead. But there was only one who could say, I am alive forevermore. And that is God's own Son. John writes us a marvelous words. He'd written some amazing words before this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd said about him in the prologue to his gospel, in him was life. Not that he is alive, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. He recorded Jesus' words, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Here were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, always focusing, you see, on life. And he makes that marvelous statement in John chapter 14. I am the life. Not that I have life. Not that I am alive. Not that I can give life. I am the life. What a claim this man made. What a tremendous statement it was that he was able to make at this time, and that he was able to make at different times in his life. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. This is God the Father. Fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. He lives forever and ever, the Father. And here's the Son saying the same thing. I live forever and ever. There's this equality that you have here between the Father and the Son. They are one. I and the Father are one, and it surely must have that significance. At least the Son of God and God the Father are alive forevermore. The last thing I want to share with you is this. Amen. No doubt about this. True. Don't even think about arguing with it. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, don't worry about that word Hades. It doesn't mean the place of torment and destruction. There are other parts of the Bible that you go to for that doctrine. And of course, it is a true doctrine. But Hades here means just the place of the departed, where you went when you died. It had no relevance at all to being in heaven or in hell. It was Hades. It was a shady kind of place where nobody knew quite what was happening and what would happen. Jesus says, here's the important point, I have the keys of death. This is what is important, and this is what matters, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is now in possession of the keys. How did he come by these keys? How did he come in possession of them? How did he get to hold them? Well, by the resurrection. Obviously, there was no other way. He couldn't have got hold of the keys unless he died. And he went into death and came out from death holding the keys. If he had not been raised, the keys would have been in other hands. If he had not been raised, I want to emphasize this, if he hadn't been raised, the keys would have been in the devil's hands. Not yours or mine or the Pope's hands. They would not have been with him. But he says, I have the keys. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 that he has died and has been raised from the dead. And then Paul says what I think a marvelous verse. Death has no more dominion over him. No more dominion. But there was a time, there were 3 days it seems, when death did have dominion. But now, says Paul, death hath no more dominion. He lives, and he lives to God. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, from being a prisoner, he becomes the jailer. Jesus the prisoner in the grave. Jesus the jailer. I have the keys of death. To have keys is to have power and to have authority. In about just under 3 hours from now, an important event, well, yes, it is important. An important event will take place in London. What's remarkable about this important event is that it has taken place every night for 600 years. Every night for 600 years, this event has gone on. And what happens is this, listen to this, 7 minutes to 10. Not 6 minutes to 10, or 8 minutes to 10, or oh, it's about 5 to 10, let's do it. 7 minutes to 10, a yeoman of the guard in the Tower of London sets out on some kind of walk around the tower. What's he got with him? He's got a lantern in one hand. He's got the keys. It sounds incongruous, isn't it? Having the keys of the Tower of London in another hand. But there he is. He goes about. And he's got an escort with him. And he's carrying the keys, symbol of great power. And as he goes on his way, this is why the timing is so important. As he goes on his way, he's challenged. by a sentry who comes out and stands before him, points a rifle at him and says, "Halt! Who goes there?" And the yeoman says, "The keys." And the soldier responds, "Whose keys?" And the yeoman says, "Queen Elizabeth's keys." And the yeoman, the soldier, steps back. He says, "Pass, Queen Elizabeth's keys. All's well. All's well." Who has the keys? Jesus, the Son of God. All's well, friends. All's well. He has the power. He has the authority. He has the dominion. I have the keys of death and of Hades. What consolation, what comfort we have from that as we face death ourselves. Do you know what John Wesley said about the Methodists? He said this: "Our people die well." Why do they die well, John? Oh, because they know him who holds the keys of death. They know him who lives and who was dead and who is alive forevermore. They die well. We've got good friends who were for years in the strict Baptists. And I love talking with them and going back with them over the history and the practices of the strict Baptists. If you ask Ruth about someone's life, she has a lovely answer. I believe it's a strict Baptist answer. If you talk to her about somebody and the person's died, she said, "Is he alive?" "No, he died. But," she says, "he made a good end." And I like that. He made a good end. I told you a few weeks ago about a friend of ours, another friend of ours who was dying. She since died. The funeral was last Thursday, I believe. And she still somehow, she's gone to glory, no doubt about it. Her husband's facing a tough time, but he will go to glory too, no doubt at all about it. But they wrestled and struggled. What was wrong? Oh, I think to myself, if only I could have got them, if only somebody could have persuaded them. "Richard, Bobby, listen, he has the keys of death. Why are you worried? Why are you frightened of dying? Listen to me talking, I've never faced death." But Jesus is the great encourager and the great comforter. And he says, "I am the living one. I was dead. You're going to die. I've been dead. But now I'm alive forevermore." That is the consolation that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. Dylan Thomas, I finish with this illustration. Dylan Thomas has a poem. And it's a powerful poem. Let me put it that way. I don't know what other word to use. It's a bad poem, but it's a powerful one. And it's about death. And what Dylan Thomas says is this: "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." We're not to rage against it, dear friends. It's an enemy, but it's an enemy that's going to transport us into the presence of the living one. It's an enemy who's lost his keys. It's an enemy who no longer has any authority. And we can join tonight with Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and with John in his little cave on Patmos, and we can draw this immense encouragement as we've turned again, and God grant that we be turned tonight to Jesus, Lord of life and death, and hear him speak again: "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Because he lives, we will live also." Amen. and I have the keys of Hades and of death. God grant us the encouragement for his name's sake. Amen.